Well, it is very good to see everybody out with us on this absolutely beautiful day. We do have some who are visiting with us. We are especially glad to see you this morning. We certainly pray that everything you see and hear this morning is in accordance with God's will, that you are encouraged and you are uplifted by it. Our goal is to please God and one day be with Him in heaven. We hope that's your goal as well, and we hope that being here this morning and taking part in the worship and learning about God will certainly help you get one step closer to that. I want to encourage everybody this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. And as we begin, I'm going to ask you to be turning your Bibles over to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. Tomorrow evening, I'm going to be in Somerset speaking on a topic our brethren at Lakeview have requested. And it's a topic that I want to discuss with you this morning because I believe it is one that is going to become much more present in this country as time goes on. The title of the sermon and what has been requested is this: the battle with persecution. And the text is going to be from right there in the midst of Acts chapter 16. Now, the beginning of Acts chapter 16, or towards the beginning of the chapter, we find the Apostle Paul and his companions going into Philippi. And as they arrive in Philippi and as they seek to bring people to Christ, it really couldn't have started out much better for them than it did. There on the Sabbath, when they entered the city, they went outside the gates and they went to the river bank. They went out there because they believed they would probably find a place of prayer and they'd find some spiritually minded individuals already gathered together. And that's exactly what happened. And Paul began to preach and teach. And as he did that, the Lord opened the heart of a particular woman to hear and heed the message. Her name was Lydia. And Lydia became a Christian. She was baptized, her and her household. I mean, what a marvelous start, and how wonderful that must have seemed. How wonderful it must have been to Paul. How encouraging and uplifting. But the circumstances there in Philippi were about to change. Change dramatically for Paul and for one of his companions. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 16 if you haven't already done it. And let's begin reading in verse 16. We're going to take it down to verse 24. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So here's the situation we see there. There is a slave girl who has a spirit of divination. Clearly, this is a demon. She is possessed. And as Paul and Silas, his companions, were making their way throughout the city, she would follow them. And that spirit of divination would move her to cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're teaching you what you need to do to be saved." In essence, that was the message. Now, we're not going to speculate over the motive of that spirit to have her shout out these things. That's really not important. But we do see Paul, who put up with this for a little while and then became greatly annoyed. And so he turned and he spoke to that spirit and he commanded that spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of that girl, and that's exactly what that spirit did. And then there were the owners. Think about how they could have responded to this. Paul commanded that spirit that had been doing amazing things, at least as far as they were concerned. Paul commanded that spirit, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ," and that very hour it did it. It was subject to the power of that name. What could they have done? They could have gone up to Paul and said, "Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus you're speaking of that caused that spirit to come out of her? Why don't you tell us about him?" They could have rejoiced that that poor soul who was subject in bondage to that spirit was released. They could have done that. They didn't do any of that, did they? They saw that their ability to gain off the back of that possessed child was gone, and that's the only thing that they cared about. How typical, isn't it? I mean, how typical of people, of human beings, that gain was the only thing they were concerned with. So they were enraged. They took a hold of Paul and Silas. They literally dragged them before the rulers of the city. It wasn't a situation where they just, you know, let's walk together to the rulers. They dragged them, we're told. They got them there before the magistrates. They accused them of civil unrest. They accused them of teaching customs that Romans were not permitted by law to follow. And what could the magistrates have done? And they could have said, "Okay, we've heard the accusations. You gentlemen, go ahead and defend yourself. I'd like to hear what you have to say now." Weren't interested, were they? Weren't interested at all. In fact, it appears as though they did not give Paul or Silas any opportunity to speak. They were enraged. They tore the clothes off of Paul and Silas. They picked up rods and they began to beat them. They were assaulting them, the leaders of that city, without giving them any opportunity to defend themselves, with no accusation proven, began to assault them. And the entire crowd, we're told, who was watching this, they joined in the accusations. They joined in the beating. And the passage is clear. They inflicted many blows. This wasn't hitting them a time or two and finishing up. They were beating them. And when they finished that, they took them uncondemned, untried, threw them into the prison. Beaten, bloodied, bruised, fastened their feet in stocks, immobilized them. What was their crime, brethren? What had they actually done? Preached Jesus Christ and saved through His name, rescued this slave girl, this person of no social standing, from the hand of Satan. For that and for nothing else, they were beaten and they were imprisoned. For some time now, and really, most especially, within the last month or so, Christians, you and others that I have been associated with in that time frame have really been thinking about persecution more than at any other point that I can recall in my life here in this country. And it seems as though a realization among many American saints is beginning to dawn. And that's that the very severe persecution that we find our brethren experiencing in the Scriptures, and that many of our brethren throughout the world, really, from the very beginning of Christianity, have been experiencing up to this time, is finally beginning to find its way here. Now, some forms of persecution have been here forever. But some of the more severe are beginning to pop up here in this place, in this country, really for the first time in its history. And as some brethren have been talking about this, I have seen one group of brethren just kind of furrow their brows, set their shoulders, and just absolutely determine if this is what's coming, if this is the way it's going to be, so be it. They're going to march right through any persecution that comes their way. They will not deny their Lord. They will not deny their faith. Satan can bring it on because they will stand strong. And I'll tell you this, I don't worry about them. Not at all. I empathize with them. If this sort of intense persecution does come upon them, I will certainly feel for them and empathize for them. But I do not worry about them. But I've seen another group of my brethren as well speak of these things kind of in hushed whispers and got real wide eyes. They say things like, well, what if this stuff that we read about in Scripture, what if this stuff that our brethren in other places have done, what if it comes here? I mean, what are we going to do? And what are we going to do if these horrible things come here? They're frightened. They're afraid. And I want to tell you, I do greatly fear for them. It's a question that many brethren are asking now. What is it going to look like if persecution does come to America in its fullest, most intense, most severe form? What is it going to look like? Well, brethren, it's going to look exactly as it looked in Scripture. And our Lord has given us the answer through inspiration. I want to look at several passages here. And we've already looked here in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. We saw violence. We saw individuals not even given a fair trial. Not even asked to defend themselves. Not even given the opportunity to do so. They were beaten and they were in prison. That's one thing we see in Scripture. We do see others as well. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's read verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. First couple of points you see up here in 1 Peter as well as Acts 17, we're going to look at both of them. This sort of persecution has been here for a long time, and we've all experienced many, many different ways and in many different forms. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." We're looking at spiteful, we're looking at harsh, we're looking at mocking words directed towards Christians because they are Christians. And if one is being a Christian, truly being a saint, the things described there in verse 3 are simply things we are not going to involve ourselves in. Those are fleshly things. Those are carnal things. Those are worldly things. And we are not fleshly, carnal, worldly people. We're spiritual people, so we will not do them. But a lot of times, and perhaps you've experienced this yourself, a lot of times we continue to have interactions with people who knew us before we were that. Who knew us before we are what we are today. Those people say, I remember when you did all those things. You didn't just do them. I remember when you enjoyed them. Well, now you're holier than thou. What, and now you're just too righteous to be with me. Now you're a hypocrite. They don't understand the change that's occurred. And though they speak spitefully, they speak harshly, they speak mockingly of what they do not understand. We've probably all experienced it. And if we are being what we claim to be, we have experienced it and will continue to do so. It's one form of persecution we see in Scripture. Look over at Acts 17. And when we get there, let's read verse 13. Acts 17 and verse 13. You know, we really could use any number of passages throughout Acts to show what's happening here, but we'll just use this one here in Berea. Acts 17:13 says this, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." What does that mean? It means they're seeking to poison the minds of people against Paul. And ultimately that means seeking to poison the minds of people against the Lord. Against the Lord's truth, His message, and against His people. And this poisoning of the mind, you know what it leads to? Perhaps in the workplace it leads to opportunities that are missed. I'm talking about opportunities for financial gain. I've missed them. Because the minds of those who have the authority to give that opportunity. Now that guy, you know, he's a Christian. He's always trying to talk about Bible things. You don't want to be around that all the time. You missed opportunities, worldly opportunities. Friends can be lost because others have poisoned their minds. Family members no longer speak to us or view us the way they once did because their minds have been poisoned against us. Talk to some students, particularly at university, and talk about professors who go out of their way at the beginning of a semester to poison the minds of their students. Against godly things generally happens in philosophy classes, from what I understand and speaking to those who have dealt with it. It happens. And I would imagine, if we're all being what we ought to be and walking worthy of our calling, these are things that we've each experienced. And if we haven't yet, it's probably just an age thing. And you will as time goes on. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrew Christians to remember the way that they had been behaving and conducting themselves prior to the situation they were in when he wrote. He says in verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Here we see public reproach in front of other people, family, friends, co-workers, classmates, in front of other people being publicly reproached because of one's faith in Christ. It didn't just stop there in that passage. The plundering of your property, the plundering of your goods, taking your possessions away because of your faith in Christ. Now, we have seen, brethren, in the news those who take moral stands on particular issues, and on some of those issues are absolutely right biblically, we have seen them lose their businesses, haven't we? We have seen them publicly reproached, haven't we? We have even seen them, at least on the news, physically assaulted. Didn't used to be that way in this country. It is now. Of course, we talked about Acts 16, beatings, imprisonment. There is one more we need to mention. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Our Lord is speaking to the church at Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You know, that faithful witness, that's such an interesting term used there by the Lord. You know, that's his own title back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And that's what Antipas was as well, because he refused to death to deny the faith. We're talking about execution, brethren. What does spiritual persecution look like? Looks like spiteful, harsh, mocking words. Looks like poisoning the minds of individuals against Jesus, against His message, His gospel, against His people. Looks like public reproach and confiscation of property. Looks like physical violence and imprisonment. It looks like execution. Now, as I said a few moments ago, some of these things, the first two, they have been in this country for a long time, to varying degrees. But brethren, we just watched the news, and we are seeing these other things, not all of them to this point, but these other things, these more severe, more intense forms of persecution, they are coming, brethren. Some of them are here. And you look at the direction of this country, who could say they're not all on their way? At least at some point. That's what it looks like. That's an ugly list, isn't it? That's an ugly list. I don't want to be the recipient. I'm not excited and say, boy, I sure haven't been persecuted. I'd sure love to be part of that. There's nothing on this list any of us wants, any of us desires and thinks, well, that would be fun and enjoyable. And so it leads to this question, because this is coming. There's no question. This is coming. How? And why do we remain faithful throughout? Let's start answering that by turning our Bibles back to Acts 16. And when we get there, we're going to look at verse 25. Acts 16 and verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here's an instance where you can read a passage many, many times. I mean, how many times have we read that? Read a passage so often, and you know, you get so familiar with it, perhaps you don't really feel the force of what you see. Picture this image. Paul and Silas, beaten, bruised, bloodied, immobilized in stocks. Two Christians whose only crime was Christ. We're singing hymns. We're saying prayers. And we're doing it loudly enough that every prisoner in that prison could hear them. That's awesome, isn't it? How'd they do that? Well, we're going to talk more about this in just a moment. Preparation is how they did it, brethren. Preparation. We're going to talk about what goes into that. But I'll tell you what we don't see here. We don't see two Christians who at the moment of persecution started to make preparations to deal with it. That's not what we see. We see two Christians who were already prepared, whose life was designed to prepare them. So when this time came, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison, and they were mocked, all unfairly, when this time came, their hands were not shaking. They were not quivering there in their sandals. They weren't looking at the blood on their body from those rods, the bruises on their body from those rods, and panicking and crying out to God, "How could you let this happen? I thought you loved us. How could you let this happen?" We don't see them over there in a corner just cowering with their faces in their hands. We see them singing praises to God. And praying out to God. And it seems as though the prisoners were stunned into silence. What do you think the other prisoners were doing? Oh, some of them shouting curses at their captors. Some of them crying out their innocence. Some of them probably in tears, terrified of what was about to come next. And here are these two individuals in the physical condition they were in, worshiping right there in the prison, unfazed, unmoved, without any fear at all. What led to that? Preparation, brethren. Preparation. Staying within the context of persecution. Turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We want to begin to consider for the remainder of this sermon what preparation actually does, what it allows and leads to. Revelation 2:10 says this. And now Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, and he says to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He said the devil was going to be doing this thing. But the devil's not the one who came and would take hold of those brethren there in Smyrna and throw them into prison. It wasn't the devil who did that. It was magistrates. It was judges. It was people like Saul had been, inciting crowds. It wasn't Satan who did that. You know what this preparation allows us to understand? To realize that behind all persecution stands Satan. It's not professors. It's not co-workers. It's not classmates. It's not family members or friends. Brethren, it's not even presidents. It's Satan. He's the one pulling the strings. He's the one making them all dance. And what does Satan want from you? What does he want from me? He wants us to give up. That's what he wants. He wants us to give up. He wants to deceive us into believing nothing is worth the pain. Nothing is worth the loss of property. You work so hard for your stuff. Nothing is worth the loss of that. Nothing is worth the loss of worldly opportunities. I mean, you go to school, you get degrees, you work so hard for those opportunities. Nothing's worth the loss of that. Nothing's worth the loss of friends. Nothing's worth the loss of things. Things we've worked so hard for. And things that so many who absolutely determine to stand faithful to Christ simply have to understand they've got to give up sometimes. They've got to sacrifice. He wants us to forget this world really is not our home. But we are just passing through. He wants us to forget that. He wants us to look upon the threat of pain, the threat of imprisonment, the threat even of execution and say, it is enough. No more. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. When we get there, I want to read the second part of verse 35. Hebrews 11, the second part of verse 35. The passage says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. What an extraordinary example we see from these individuals and how rightly they're found in Hebrews 11. But do you ever wonder how many did cry out for release? You ever wonder how many under the lash, under the rods, under the threats, just cried out, that's it, I deny him. I am done. I don't believe it's true. Just stop. Don't hurt me anymore. You ever wonder how many did that? Make a determination, brethren. He will not get what he wants from me. Period. You're not going to get it. He can beat me. He can throw me into prison. He can throw me into the furnace. He will not hear me deny my Lord. Forfeit my hope. He will not get what he wants from me. Make that determination. And he won't. He won't. But guys, this is more than just stubborn defiance. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely some defiance to this. But there is so much more than just defiance. I wouldn't suffer those things just to suffer them, would you? What right-thinking person would? Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying to God because they truly believed with all their heart that God heard them, that He loved them and that He did care. They didn't experience this just to experience it, just to defy Satan. They did it because they believed there was something else. They believed that God heard them. And they believed that He had made promises. And these were promises He would not break. I want you to turn your Bibles with me over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're going to look through here a passage that Christians are quite familiar with, but I want to read it all, beginning in verse 23 and going down through verse 10 of chapter 12. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." I'm talking like a madman. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers. Danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Let's go ahead and jump ahead here. Go into chapter 12. On verse 7, he speaks of the possibility of becoming conceited because of the revelations mentioned in the early part of chapter 12. And he goes on to discuss the thorn in the flesh. And in verse 8 he says this, "3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What incredible persecution. Brethren, he had it shoved right down his throat. How, after experiencing all of those things, could Paul say, "I am content with insults and with hardships and with persecutions and calamities"? How could he say all of that? Be content with it? How? Because it taught him a vital lesson. Christians must rely upon the power of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, we're not going to take the time to read it, but you look there at verses 8 through 10. Paul wanted the brethren to know how difficult things had become in Asia. He said, "We despaired of life itself. We thought we were dead." But why? That was to cause us to rely not on ourselves, but to rely on God. One of the great challenges, one of the great obstacles for Christians in this country is good old American self-sufficiency. So many people just don't feel lost. Just don't feel like they need anything. Even Christians, I mean, we're Americans. We put our mind to it, we're going to get it done. We can do anything we want to do. If we approach things from that perspective spiritually, and these persecutions arise, we will face things we cannot deal with. Not on our own. Not on our own. But there was one other thought that stuck with Paul. And of all the promises that God gave, all the promises from the Lord, the one that he repeated time after time after time after time, and the one that kept him going, was remembering there was a crown at the end. He talks about that, his heavenly hope, in many different ways and in many different contexts. But he talks about it in every single letter he wrote, which tells us it was always on his mind. It must be on ours as well. We have all of these verses here, brethren. We're not going to take the time to look at all of them, but I do encourage you to write them down, look at them on your own, and this is just a small sampling size here. Let's start by going over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read 19 through 23, and then we're going to go to chapter 3, read 20 and 21, and then we have to go to 2 Timothy 4. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, between living and dying. Why would he be hard pressed? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Turn in your Bibles, probably just one page, to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of the most well-known verses here, for Bible students, some of the most encouraging. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There it is, brother. How did Paul remain faithful through rods across the back, stones pounding into his flesh, insults, calamities, hardships, mocking? That's why. He knew what waited at the end. James and Peter, they both speak to us of the benefit of persecution. How it hardens our resolve. How it prepares us to be strong through the next wave, whatever that wave will happen to be. I look at the Apostle Paul, brethren. His spiritual muscles were hardened to steel. Satan attacked him mercilessly and to no avail. And here's the thing. The Lord who stood by him is the Lord who stands by us. The Lord who strengthened him is the Lord who strengthens us. The crown that was promised to him is the crown that is promised to us. What did Jesus say to those brethren who were about to suffer persecution in Smyrna? He said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Why not, Jesus? Because if you are faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life. That promise is just as true for you and I today as it was for them then. So, beloved, do not fear what you are about to suffer. there be a hymn in your heart, a prayer on your lips. And know that it's just a little while longer. And we can go home. You know, Satan's already been defeated. Our victory, our faith, is the thing that has overcome the world. It's all because of our Lord. And so when the time does come, if it's in your lifetime, all of these things are found in this country. Remember this. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What an awesome thought. What an awesome, awesome thought. But that promise and Bible faith requires action. Bible faith demands obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you love him? Do you believe in him? Are you ready to stand up and say, "I repent of it all. I'm ready to have that old man or woman of sin crucified. I'm done with them." Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be baptized into the likeness of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection? Rising up out of that water, a new creature, and on the road that leads to heaven. If the answer to that question is yes, do not put it off any longer. Please come forward now as together we stand and sing.